Father, we can't thank you enough for the opportunity to study your word. For each time we do, our lives are truly changed. We are not the same. And as we are transformed from glory to glory and from strength to strength, you make us better human beings. And for this, we give you thanks, and for this reason, we are here. Accomplish kingdom business this night, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Your attention, please. Baptism, baptized, baptizing. Three tenses of one term. And that one term? Well, that one term throughout human history for multitudes and masses has been both, listen, controversial and comforting. It's been concerning, but it's also been cleansing. It's been confusing, but it's also been consoling. One word, be both, I don't understand. Well, I understand. You see, although it's just one definition expressed, it's different experiences for those who, with that one word, work it through his word. Let me explain. The one word baptism is employed in the Word of God to describe an experience with repentance. There's a baptism of repentance. It's also that one word used to describe a baptism of fire, a baptism of spirit, a baptism of water, a baptism of Moses, a baptism of faith, a baptism of... You see, there's a long list that follows in a flow sentence structure. Baptism of, baptism of, baptism of. Therefore, the congregation divided denominationally. Many times confusion, curiosity. Baptism, what does it mean? Well, if you're taking note, you got a pencil handy, circle any one of those three words for baptism and understand what it means. What does it mean? It means, dictionary definition, the one word baptism, to immerse or submerge for religious purpose. Listen to that dictionary definition again. To immerse or submerge for religious purposes. Now, I'm going to try and illustrate that to you tonight. And the way that I'm going to do that is I've got this very large glass bowl, and it's filled with water. Now, this very large glass bowl represents to us tonight baptism. I'm now going to take this cup, this glass cup, I'm going to fill it to the very, very top with water. Now you can see that the glass is completely filled with water. If you are a filled person with repentance, you are filled with repentance. If you are filled with spirit, you're filled with spirit. If you're filled with faith, you're filled with faith. That is the implication of being filled. Being baptized, however, is taking what is filled and now drenching it, covering it completely. It is now immersed in, it is now submerged in for religious purposes. My point, listen, it's one thing for repentance to be in you. It's another thing for you to be in repentance. It's one thing for you to have a fullness of the Spirit. It's another thing for you to be surrounded by, covered with, just completely, absolutely. You see the difference? And why is that difference so important to us? Well, it's important to us because this word baptism, and baptism more specifically into water, Christians, we typically use these two words. If you're taking note, we use the word ordinance and we use the word sacrament. Listen again, we use the word ordinance and we use the word sacrament. Water baptism is both a ordinance and a sacrament. What's the difference between those two words? Well, the word ordinance is the word that's used in the word. You'll see the word ordinance used several times in the King James and the New King James Version Bible. The word sacrament is one of the ways we've chosen to describe a sacred ordinance. Listen to that again. Ordinance is the word used in the word, but a sacred ordinance or an order or a command because it's sacred, now has the word used, sacrament. Sacrament. Now, what does sacrament mean? Sacrament is an old word, as we research its past, wherein which you would offer an oath. If you're serving as a soldier, you offer an oath because you know that what you've been called to do is an act of obedience based upon a command of someone with proper authority. Now, once again, I want to say that. You're responding in obedience to a command given by somebody with proper authority. Now, let's connect these dots. We have Christ, our commander-in-chief. He gives to us an order. Because it's sacred, because he is holy, it becomes for us a sacrament. Now, how many sacraments are there? Protestants believe, for the most part, two sacraments, two alone. We have Holy Communion and we have water baptism. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, believe that there are seven sacraments. When did they come up with seven sacraments? The Council of Florence in 1439. Those sacraments are, if you're taking note, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, or the anointing of oil for healing, marriage, and orders. Orders are what a priest proclaims when you are now being placed into service for the Lord. Now, the difference, again, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, 7 verses 2, there's more. You see, it'd be one thing if we were just commenting on baptism, but we will become controversial on the same subject because, although one word, different denominations, different directives based upon what they say, they see Scripture say. So, if you're taking note, there are three different positions as we look at the one experience, baptism. Roman Catholics, jot it down, they are sacramentarists. They believe it is sacramental. Now, we also believe there's a sacramental side to it as Christians, but we see that their relationship to baptism is a matter of contact. Contact. Now we move over to the next one. Reformed doctrine, Presbyterian doctrine, Lutheran doctrine, Episcopalian doctrine, Methodist doctrine. This is what we'll call covenantal baptism. This is the Reformed view. We move from sacramentarism to the Reformed view, and now over to where Calvary Chapel would sit quite comfortably. This would be what we might call the Baptist view. It's also what we might call conversion view. Watch again. Contact, Roman Catholic, covenantal, Presbyterian or Lutheran, and then conversion, Baptist and or Calvary Chapel. So where do we find the difference? Well, the difference over here on this side, Roman Catholic, has to do with it being much more sacramental than it is scriptural, if you will. My opinion? No, to make my point, I'm just going to simply read from a catechism for adults. This is official Catholic teachings. Baptism according to the Catholic Church sounds a little like this, as the questions are presented and the answers are provided. What is baptism? It is the sacrament of spiritual rebirth in which we receive a share of the divine life which makes us children of God and heirs of heaven. Next question, what does baptism do for us? Roman Catholic answer. It cleanses us from original sin and from all personal sins and from the temporal punishment due to sin. B, it makes us holy with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially the gift of grace. C, it makes us living members of his body, which is the church. D, and now you can see where I get the word contact, it brings us into spiritual contact with the saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And E, it gives us a right and a duty to share in the work of Christ, the priest, Christ the teacher, and Christ the king. When are we to be baptized according to Roman Catholic Church? As early as possible, at infant age. How's that? Do babies have to be baptized? Question 10. Answer, yes, because they have original sin, which means they have no grace. Sacramental? Exactly. It's a point of contact. It's the power of the church to enact freedom from sin, original sin, because we are in Adam's flesh. Is there a problem there? Yeah, now tune in. In my opinion, the problem with infant baptism in the Roman Catholic Church is there is no need for a relationship with God. What's that? I don't understand what you're saying. No. It's a relationship with the church. It's a relationship with the church with an infant age Not an adult stage of life where we are basically being baptized by proxy because our parents are very well intentioned to make sure that we're free from original sin. But are we free from original sin? Does the church have the power to remove sin from our life simply through contact? Well, that's a question you'll have to answer. I'm simply telling you what the Roman Catholic Church believes. And as we move from contact to covenantal, again, it's Presbyterian doctrine. It is, if you will, Lutheran doctrine. It is how I was raised as a child. You see, I was infant baptized. And I really didn't understand infant baptism until much, much later in life when I, not too many years ago, received my confirmation pamphlet. Not only was I baptized into the Lutheran Church, I was also confirmed in the Lutheran Church. And then the lights went off in my mind. I understood it completely. You see, Luther, believing much of what Calvin had written about Reformed theology, of course, we are predestined, so predestined that for parents who are predestined to be his, a mom and a dad who actually know they're foreordained, well, if I'm a predestined dad and my wife is a predestined woman, we're going to give birth to predestined kids. So we bring kids that are already saved because we're saved, because God gives a saved baby because we're saved. We bring them to the church, and the church is just simply involved again by proxy, like the Roman Catholic contact. Now covenantally, I'm saved, they're going to be saved, so let's seal their salvation today. The seal of their salvation is their baptism before they've even come to grips with the need to repent. And later on in life, when they're confirmed, that they'll be agreeing to what happened when they're baptized. The problem with that, I missed my infant baptism, quite personally. I don't remember being there. I didn't have much of a conscience for God, and for that reason, there wasn't any repentance at my baptism. There also, listen to this, was no repentance at my confirmation. Contact the Roman Catholic Church, you can be baptized without relationship. Reformed doctrine, I guess you can be baptized without repentance. Why? When do you repent is the question I've got to ask myself. You don't repent as an infant when you're being baptized. I don't know if you repent when you're being confirmed. At what point in time does God work repentance in your life and you realize that you're undone and in need of a Savior? So there's a problem. And that's why I do have a personal problem with contact and covenantal. I happen to see in Scripture the baptism that I believe needs to be prescribed and recommended. Well, it's the baptism of conversion. Conversion. Oh, let me explain conversion baptism. Leaving John chapter 3, but for a moment, go with me to Luke chapter 3. And we see in the 7th verse, it reads this way. Then he, that is John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Now watch verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to ourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Your attention, please. Don't rely upon your ancestral alignment. Don't rely upon your Roman Catholic Church. Don't say to me that you're saved just because you say you have a relationship with forefathers that were faithful. I'm saying to you, if you want to get baptized, there needs to be a change of heart. And that change of heart will be truly declared in a change of life that looks like you've repented and that there are fruits in keeping with the repentance. Do you understand and see how just important this is? You see, John the Baptist has a large crowd, but he's not impressed with crowds. He's looking for converts. And in truly looking for conversion, as they press him even harder. Well, John, tell us what conversion looks like. John tells us what conversion looks like. Verse 11, he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give one to one who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors came to be baptized and said, well, teacher, what should we do? He said, well, collect no more than what's appointed for you. Likewise, the soldier said, what should we do? He said, well, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Now, your attention, please. How is it that I can actually, if I have two coats or two tunics, give one to somebody who does not? How can I, if I'm a tax collector, no longer be greedy but be generous and collect no more than necessary? How can I, if I'm a soldier, not intimidate anyone and actually be happy with a government wage? Only one way. There had to be a change of heart. John says, you want to be baptized? Before you step one foot into water, I want to see repentance and I want to see relationship. Relationship that, in my opinion, is void in the Roman Catholic Church, because through contact you can be baptized, have original sin dealt with, and never know it happened. In a covenantal baptism, certainly need for repentance. You didn't repent as a baby, and you certainly didn't repent at confirmation, because when I was confirmed, we stood up there with the rest of the Lutheran kids, we smiled, we got presents, and no one ever told me that there should be shame or sorrow because of my sin. I missed that. And this is why when it comes to conversion baptism, not only do you see it here in Luke chapter 3, but you also see Peter pronounce the same. Where? Go with me this time, noteworthy, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and drawing your attention to the 18th verse, there we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Now watch this carefully, verse 21. "There is also an antitype." Now will you circle the word for antitype there in verse 21? And close by, understand, the King James Version Bible uses the word figure. The New International Version translation uses the word symbol, and the New Living Translation uses the word picture. We have a picture, we have a symbol, we have a figure. What is it? He says, it's baptism. Not the removal of flesh from the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good conscience. The answer of a good conscience. Will you underline answer, good conscience? Why? Good conscience is a matter of morality. Morality is something that you understand. So much so, you are answering with a moral resolve in the light of being undone before the grace of God that you know is saying you to change. Peter says, I want you to know something. It's not the matter of removing filth from the body. It's something so happening in your heart that you're ready and willing now to stand in front of John Doe and Jane Plain. Yes, you're out there in commonplace public saying, I have chosen to follow God. I'm going to put him first in my life. And the evidence of that is the changed life in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. The evidence of that is my good conscience now trying to make morality matter in my life. The evidence of that is, it's how it flows. It follows faith. Well, what's that, Pastor Bob? Leaving 1 Peter, go with me this time. It's Acts chapter 2, and in the 38th verse, we do see everything I'm referring to. We see something that looks like fruit. It's an adult age, more of an adult stage, and it truly follows faith. Follows faith. Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, we read, "Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What does he say? Repent. Repent and be baptized. He doesn't say be baptized first and then repent. He says repent first and then be baptized. Why? Repentance comes before baptism. We can't be baptized before we repent. What are we being baptized into? Religiosity or a relationship with God? If it has to do with relationship, relationship decrees that we've done something wrong, we've ruined the relationship, we're now trying to make right. So conversion baptism or believer's baptism is certainly something we see in the scripture comes after faith. You say, Pastor Bob, it may come after faith, and certainly you may say so. But why then do we, as brothers and sisters, even in circles of common faith, find ourselves so fractured and so splintered and so divided? Well, listen to this. We're not the first to do so. No, you go back with me to John chapter 3, and you'll see that that was the very argument of that day. Look at the way the argument continues. We read in verse 24, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison, and arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and some of the Jews about," well, your New King James Version Bible reads purification. But that's another way to say there was a dispute about baptism. A dispute about baptism? Listen, when you argue over someone or with somebody about whether you should be sprinkled or dunked and really what baptism takes, you need to understand that's a 2,000-year-old argument. The argument you're having with somebody about sprinkling and dunking is the same argument they had in John chapter 3 and in verse 25. And what's worse is the argument continues. It moves from, and note with me, the argument moves from being doctrinal to now being personal. Look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Your attention, please. It starts out very doctrinal. We're concerned about the kind of baptism you're doing, Jesus. We're not really sure about this baptism. John baptized this way. The Jews baptized this way. You're baptizing this way. We don't understand this purification process because, and now tune in, church, because the Jews were used to continual cleansing. All the time you needed to keep clean. In fact, it was just last week before I flew to LA. I'm in a washroom and I see a Hasidic Jew. He's got the cap on his head. He's got the long locks. He's got the dark coat. He's got the high hat. He's washing his hands in the men's room in a very ceremonial way. Why is he doing it in such a ceremonial way? Because he's keeping clean. The way that every true Jew is supposed to keep clean according to his understanding of the word and traditions of the time. He's keeping clean. So the Jews in that day that were keeping clean all the time, keeping clean, keeping clean, keeping clean. They look on at John, they look on at Jesus. Wait a second. Complete cleansing? A one time? I get baptized once and I'm clean and I don't have to keep on doing this and this, washing my hands, tipping my elbows sideways, backwards, frontwards. Exactly. Well, I'm concerned. I'm concerned one time cleansing. Really? Listen, it would mean much more to those anticipating Messiah's arrival if we would leave and say goodbye to ceremonial, keeping clean, always watching, if in fact it wasn't a matter of what was happening on the outside, but what was happening on the inside. So what is happening on the inside, stay with me, this is so important. What was happening on the inside was a change of heart. And now the change of the heart is so real and genuine that now the change on the outside is a one-time willing to be washed, knowing that that one-time willing to be washed is sufficient to keep me clean forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now the Jews are looking on. Are you allowed to baptize like that? In the same way some of you look on, you saw somebody get poured on? They didn't go in the water, they got poured? I don't know. Can God bless a pour? I thought he only blesses a dunk. You know, I heard of somebody got sprinkled. No pour, no dunk, they got sprinkled. What do you think? God honor sprinkles? God honor dunk? Or God honor pour? Which one is it? Well, again, I'm going to go back to the original language. The original language says that baptism is to submerge or immerse for religious purposes. I'm going to go back to the word that tells me that John was baptizing near Enon and Salim because there was much water there. Why much water? Why the River Jordan if all he has to do is basically get enough under the faucet to throw a little on the top of somebody's head? But is that really the issue? How much water? No, it's not. You see, the real problem, many times, now stay tuned, we'll attack somebody's doctrine because we're really having a problem with the person. Listen again, we'll attack someone's doctrine because we're really having a problem with the person. You see, the problem that they're really having with the person is that everyone was following and coming to Christ. So John's disciples look on, the argument ensues, and it changes from, well, we're not really sure you can get complete cleansing, to, we're losing disciples and everybody's following him, and we're concerned because our church is getting smaller and everybody's going to him. I don't think he baptizes the right way, you know. And here's what I've come to discover over the years. People first debate doctrinally. And if they really like feel they have no ground, then they'll start attacking the pastor. You know what I mean?
Oh, Calvary Chapel, they dunk. I don't know how that can be spiritual at all. You shouldn't dunk. What's more than that, that Pastor Bob guy, he uses humor. I think humor has no place in church at all. No, I like to go to a dull, boring church. No one laughs, no one smiles. Everyone looks like a bedried like prune. But nonetheless, we baptize the right way and we do everything right.
And I'm looking and going, wait a minute. We went from a doctrinal issue to a personal attack. And at the same time, listen. You'll do the same thing. Oh, you see, when I put it in the first person, say they're attacking me.
You rise up. Don't put down my pastor. He uses a sense of humor as a tool, man. He's trying to win the lost. Add a little sugar to the spinach. Come on now, buddy boy.
Yeah, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, right? Wrong. We have to be very, very careful with attitude. Why? The answer, look here. John's got an answer. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. What's that? If there's people following Jesus, if there's people following John, it's the grace of God, and listen to this, God's personal prerogative in who he chooses to use. I have to be careful. You have to be careful. Why? We have to be very careful that we're not judging another man's servant. Another man's servant, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ and you are serving him faithfully, I have to be very careful judging you for the way that you're serving him. Why? Stay with me. Because when it comes to John and Jesus, very different styles, but very same substance. I want to say that again. When it comes to John and Jesus, very different styles, but the same substance. Let me prove it to you. Leave John and go with me this time, Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we'll pick it up in the 22nd verse. And there we read, Jesus answered and said, go tell John the things you've heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to him. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, tune in to verse 23. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, John's having trouble right now embracing that I'm the Messiah because I'm not doing things the way that John expected that I would do things. Now he turns to the multitudes, however, and he continues. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out and see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it's written, behold, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Your attention, please. Hey, are you having a problem, Jesus might say, with my ministry? Are you really? Well, you know, I apologize that some are offended by my ministry. I am certainly not the Messiah you expected. Why? Because I have not reduced Roman rule to nothing more than, you know, just play toys and play behavior amongst a handful of men. No, the Roman kingdom continues to rule. I have not set up my kingdom on the earth, and I realize a lot of you are waiting for Messiah to come and set up a kingdom on the earth, so you're disappointed, you feel that I may not be the man. Well, let me take it one step further. While we're on the subject of misunderstanding, you misunderstand it. My ministry, Jesus would add, but you've also misunderstood John's ministry. What did you actually go out to see in the wilderness? A reed swaying in the wind? Listen, did you go out to see somebody with really well clothed, somebody with a high hat, somebody with a tall staff, somebody looking very priestly, somebody religious? Well, weren't you blown away when you saw John? Of course you were. But let me tell you something. As blown away that you were to see John, this man living in the wild with locust and honey in his beard, with matted hair, with a reggae style and a reggae look, you know, as much as that surprised you, I want to tell you something. Nobody ever born a woman greater than John. He said, let me take it to the next point. And he does, verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, lawyers, rejected the will of God themselves, not being baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Now I'm going to slow down my pace because I want you to pay careful attention to what Jesus is describing that generation was like. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, the flute, let's dance. Time to mourn, let's weep. Your attention, please. To put this in perspective, in Christ's time, kids played in the marketplace like kids play in the marketplace today. And how would kids play? What happened in the marketplace for festivity and fun was either, watch this, a wedding or a funeral. A wedding or a funeral. So when kids would play wedding, let's play wedding. Okay, I'll play the flute. Let's everybody dance. La, 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 la. Playing wedding, playing wedding. Oh, now let's play funeral. That's what they do in the marketplace. Oh, everybody acts sad. Everybody start to weep. Let's do that. Jesus looks at the generation that's judging him because he is not what they expected. Looks at John because he is not what they expect. He says, you know what's amazing? You guys, you know how you're behaving? Like kids in the marketplace, It's time to play wedding and no one's dancing. Okay, well then let's play something else. Let's play funeral and nobody cries. Now watch the way he continues. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine as you say, and you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man, or I have come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibbler, friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Your attention again. What is he saying? Jesus says, you blow my mind. John shows up on the scene and he's not going to touch the fruit of the vine. And you go, that's weird, man. He's not even having a glass of wine. He must be from a demon, man. Jesus said, then I show up and I go ahead and have a few drinks with a few sinners. You look on at me and go, what a glutton, what a wine bibber, hanging out with sinners. He said, why is it? John doesn't drink, you say he's a demon. I do drink, you say I'm a glutton and a wine bibber. He says, help me out on this. What does it take to get your attention? In the same way, listen to this, today I can say to the generation beyond the four walls of this building, there is available in styles of church ministry. You can go to one church, it's the organ, it's a liturgy, it's robes, it's a nice, kind-hearted man presenting the gospel. I don't like that. That's old-fashioned. That's not good enough. Then you come over to here. Okay, it's no robe, it's a piano, it's drums, it's a guy with a sense of humor. You look on, I don't like that. I don't like that either. Help me out on this. Whatever we do in form of ministry, there's a handful of people out there that no matter what, still don't pay attention and still don't listen. It doesn't matter what we do. I go, okay, let me try this then. All right, if you don't like that, I'll be really straight and really straightforward, okay? No humor for a Sunday. Then what do you think? Too stiff. I wish he'd lighten up a little bit. Okay, I'll say this. Oh, come on now. What are you trying to be? Not yourself? Stop it. Do you see what the problem is? And listen carefully, Christian. Here's the problem. The problem is not the messenger. Not even the message. But the problem is the person who's hearing, not a message or a messenger, but just wants to disagree. Just wants to be critical. Just wants to be negative. And there are people, believe it or not, that in the body of Christ actually feel that that's a spiritual gift. You know what I mean? My spiritual gift? Critical. Yeah, I put down pastors. That's what I do, man. Yeah. I've got a judgment call on every ministry here in Broward County. Oh, how do I feel about that church? Let me tell you. How do I feel about that church? Let me tell you. How do I feel about that church? Let me tell you. Well, let me ask you a question. What ministry are you providing for the general common public?
None, man. Oh, I don't have a church. I just put down churches. That's what I do. I just put down pastors, put down churches. I'm just critical. That's my gift, criticism.
I haven't found that gift. I'm looking through the pages of the Word. I haven't found that as a gift. So what does John say? What does Jesus say? Back to John chapter 3, picking it up, drawing your attention back to 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. A man can receive nothing. Competition, comparison. Why? The Bible puts it this way. You do err when you compare. And I like that. You do err when you compare. Why? How can you compare your ministry to my ministry or this ministry to that ministry if what we have in the opportunity to be ministers is nothing more than a gift and a grace that God has given to us? I can't compare. I do err. Why? Comparison brings us to a point of competition, but I can't promote any better what I'm already doing because A, I'm not in the business of promotion, and B, promotion doesn't come from the East or the West. It comes from the Lord. So just a few weeks ago, on local radio, a man calls up.
Oh, I got a problem with Calvary Chapel. You guys do nothing more than steal sheep from everybody else's church, man.
Oh, really? Well, let me ask you a question. How is it we steal sheep? Am I on TV advertising Calvary Chapel? Are we on the religious page trying to get people who are looking for a church to attend to come to our church? What have we done in the way of advertising or promotion of ourselves?
Well, you just got a bunch of people from your church telling everybody to come.
All right. I admit, we do. There's a lot of people in our church that love our church enough that they tell other people to try our church. But know this, stealing from other flocks, other congregations, let me inform you, those that come forward on a Wednesday night, a Sunday morning, statistically speaking, Over 70% of them, that's their first time walking forward. They've not done that before. Now, if they've come to us from another church, their church that they came to us from didn't tell them that they needed to do what they were doing. And if their church did tell them, then they're not the ones coming forward. They're the ones staying in their seat because they already know that they are what they're supposed to be. And if they've decided to try our church, they may be trying it to join our church because we don't have a membership. We keep them free enough to go back to where they came from. Because too often I've found if somebody's not happy where they were, they won't be happy where they're at. They're not going to be any happier here than where they were happier there. Now, sometimes there is, of course, that difference where God is actually moving around the people in his body, because if it's his body, he has the freedom to move them around to meet needs in the body that, of course, allow them to be effective and productive in the body of Christ. But that's something I've left up to him, honestly and sincerely. Pray yourself. Why? Go back with me, verse 28, we read, "For you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him." What's that? Don't give me that much credit for the growth of this ministry. And I hate to employ and make now much more personable the application of the single verse, but John is saying, you're thinking way too much about me. If you're actually beginning to compete and compare your ministry to my ministry, then you've missed the point completely. Why? This has very little to do with me, says John. John says, I'm simply the forerunner. I'm the guy who's telling the message. But, you know, honestly, I mean, you're putting me in way too powerful a position. Why? Again, it's the grace of God in which he gives the graces that we can do the things that we do. And if we do them effectively, we're only supposed to. Jot it down, Romans 12:3. Look at what we do with sober judgment. Is that the way that it reads? Don't need to turn there, but I've referenced it. Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Listen to that again. "I say, through the grace given me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God has measured out to everyone faith. And the way that I'm supposed to look at the faith that God has given me, if God's given me great faith, if I'm believing God for a healthy congregation and lives that are touched and changed, that's the grace God gave to me to have that attitude about seeing him use this ministry to do that. So if he's really doing it, he says, don't think more highly of yourself. Don't walk around in pompous pride. Man, look what God's doing here. God ain't doing this nowhere else. No, God's doing the same thing in lots of other places. I'm not that foolish to think so. Oh, then think of myself more lowly than I ought. This ain't nothing. We ain't done anything around here at Calvary Chapel for. He goes, no, don't think more highly and don't think lowly. Think soberly. Soberly. Yes, if God's given you a gift to use in the body of Christ, look at it and say, thank you, God, for giving me a gift, and just use the gift. Soberly. For me to turn to Pastor Clay and say, Clay, you are a very gifted pianist. He is. And for him to say, well, thank you very much, is not a bad thing. That's sober look. For him to say, wait a second, you called me a great pianist. No, I am the greatest pianist. Come on, get that right, Bob, next time you tell me. No, he wouldn't do that. Any more than he'd go, no, I can't play. I heard a better guy not that long ago, much better than me. I can't play. And typically, isn't that what we do when we compare and compete with others? We either puff ourselves up, I'm better than they are, or put ourselves down. I'm no good at all. I don't even think I have anything to offer the Lord. Everyone else has got such incredible gifts and I have nothing. Stop it. You can do what you can do and you need to do it. If you're willing to do it. It's only a sick body that believes it can't do what God has called it to do because it's no longer thinking soberly, it's thinking foolishly because it's disconnected from the head. Something's wrong. My daughter this morning didn't feel well for school, and she told me she didn't when she first walked up. Okay, the five-year-old face, look at me, Dad, I don't feel good. And I knew she had allergies, and that's what all I thought it was. And so I said, well, Katie, you feel fine. You're going to be fine. Let's get you dressed. Now, as she's starting to get off her little nightie and put on her school clothes, oh, I'm sorry. Now, I don't know, but she really is sick. But I'm not sure she's sick because she doesn't have sober judgment about her life. She's a five-year-old. So I say, Katie, let's walk downstairs. I can't walk, Dad. You can't walk? No, I can only jump. Really? You can't walk, but you can jump. Yeah, or maybe I can walk sideways like this. but I can't walk forward, Dad, not like how I regularly do. Well, Kate, hop on my back. She hopped my back and took her downstairs, and then she walked a little bit better. Wait, you're walking better now. What happened? I don't know. I can walk better now. Well, she did end up being real sick. We found that out a little later. But sickness attached to not knowing how you walk? Listen again. Sickness attached to not knowing how you walk. Are you walking strong and sturdy in Christ today? Or is there something happening where your mind has been skewed and your perspective has been adjusted? You really don't see yourself in the light that God sees you in. So when I look at my life and I looked at my gift, if somebody says to me after a Bible study, hey, great Bible study. No, it wasn't that good. I'm just saying that, man. Come on, tell me, what'd you really think? Come on. Or, this is an incredible study, man. No one's ever talked about baptism like this. No, it's a good study. It's not the greatest, it's not the worst. That's sober judgment. Sober judgment is looking at your life and realizing that what God has given you, you don't want to puff up and you don't want to put down. Why? You're not Jesus. John says, I'm not Christ. Don't put me in that position. You puff me up. You make me that big. You're only setting yourself up for the fall. And that's why he says, watch the next verse, verse 29. For he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, or if you want to take a pencil and circle the word for friend and put best man, here's the implication. But the best man of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John says, don't put me in the position of the groom. The groom, the bride. Now tune in carefully. This is powerful. The bride is the body of Christ. The groom is Jesus Christ. John says, I'm just a best man. Now watch the way this works. Let's imagine it's next Saturday. I'm officiating a wedding, and I'm standing here, and the groom is there, and the bride is there. And as they start to exchange vows back and forth, the best man is over here, and he looks at the bride. I promise with God's help to love you. Well, now the best man looks on over at the relationship between the bride and the groom, and he gets a little closer to the groom and he starts to scoot him over a little bit. Like, I want these words to come to me. I want you to tell me how much you love me and what relationship you have with me. Now I'm standing there and I see the best man start to scoot the groom away from the bride. I go, what are you doing? That's his bride. I know, but I'm the best man, but I wish she was saying these things to me. I want the devotion. I want the affection. I want the relationship. Well, it's not your relationship. It's her relationship with him, not you. You're just the best man. If he's a real best man, then he loves the groom so much that when he sees the relationship between the groom and the bride, he looks at him and says, oh man, this is so cool. Oh, I love her loving him, and I love him loving her. This is such a cool thing. I just rejoice in that. Now stay with me. When I see you in love with Jesus, for me to scoot in there, wait a minute, you love the Lord. Don't you love me? I'm the one God's using to tell you about him. Come on, love me. No, that's moving the groom out and putting me in. If anything, I need to stay far away, and I need to see, I want you to develop a relationship with him. I'm just happy to be the best man and introduce you. But for me to get in the way of that is a rude position for me to take. Why? It ain't my position. It's not my role. And that's why, listen, and I want to say this as tactfully as I can. Every once in a while, I get criticized from those who say, Calvary Chapel is really not the kind of church I could be a part of, and here's why. Because I want to go to a church where I have a relationship with the pastor. Now, maybe you've heard somebody say that. Well, you go to Calvary Chapel? You know Bob? You don't know him, do you? No, where I go to church, I know my pastor. I have a relationship with my pastor. Do you have a relationship with your pastor? And this is what I hear from time to time. Now, here's my point, and please, I might be biased on this, but nonetheless, you'll hear it. I met a guy walking down the hallway last week. He shook my hand, and he said, man, am I ever glad I get a chance to shake your hand. I said, why is that? He goes, I've been coming here for 7 years. And I just have always said, if I get a chance to run into Bob, shake his hand, I want to. And I said, wait a second, you've been coming here 7 years? And this is the first time we're meeting? He said, yeah. And I said, well, then I want to shake your hand one more time. Here's why. The fact you've been here 7 years with never meeting and you don't care tells me you have a greater relationship with Jesus Christ than you have with me or want to. And I actually see that as a plus point rather than a negative. You see, if your church relationship depends upon a personal connection with the senior pastor, then it may be you're depending a little bit more on man than you are in Christ. And again, I realize there are some of you that go, but what happens when I die and you don't know who I am? And you're trying to tell the people who get together around my casket about somebody you don't know. No. You serve here, you stay involved here, and somebody from our pastoral team will know exactly who you are. And I will stand there close by and tell your loved ones that you had such a close relationship with Jesus Christ that you didn't need a relationship with me. Now, why do I say that? Here's why. Stay with me. Because when Jim Baker fell and when Jimmy Swaggart fell, I was a Christian at the time and watched a lot of other people fall. Because these people had a greater relationship with the pastors than they did with the person of Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, as good as it may be for some of you to think, oh man, I want a personal relationship with my pastor, how bad it is if your relationship to God depends in some way upon me, and for that reason, if I should disappoint you or do something stupid, you don't have a relationship with God. Here's why. Because if I do end up in a relationship with you where we're good friends or close companions, I am certain that you're going to see my humanness, and then I'll disappoint you, and then you'll leave anyway. So you left before 7 years came because you met me rather than not meeting me and finding out that I'm not as human. Does that make sense? Yeah, it does. So I'm actually smarter if you never meet me. And every week when you're here, you meet with Jesus Christ. And he becomes your best friend. And you talk to him about everything. And people who know you have a best friend relationship with God. So when you die, he's the one who memorializes you. And your Bible is so well marked up. Listen, last week, I was in the cafeteria, and I saw somebody's Bible laying there, and I started to open it up, and he stopped me. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, just look at your Bible for a second. It's marked up. He says, not only is it marked up, but Pastor, you've said enough times that someday when we die, you're going to look at our Bible. I have a note written to you in the front of the Bible to tell you about my relationship with God because of you. So right there, you go, to Pastor Bob, when I die, you find this Bible. Here's the thing I want you to tell everybody at my memorial. He wrote a letter to me in his Bible. I thought, how cool. This is really great. I don't know him that personally, but he left me a note inside his Bible so that when I preach his funeral, I'll know exactly what to say. Are you that prepared? What do you mean that prepared? You got a church Bible? You still borrowing one? Oh, I can't believe you even say that. No, what I'm saying is it has to be a relationship with God in his word and that you build on that. But building on Calvary Chapel, it's not a good foundation. Building on Bob Coy, it's not a good foundation. Building on John the Baptist, John says, no, I'm the best man. And all I want to do is see the groom and the bride spend time together and I rejoice in that. He continues, 4, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. For he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, has given all things unto his hand. And verse 36 is where we close, and this is the word of the Lord tonight to us. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, please, before you close your brain, even though we're at the end of the chapter, 36 verses 26. Hey, they're all coming to him. Hey, they're all coming to him. They're all following Jesus. Exactly. That's the whole purpose in the first place. That they all come to Christ. Why? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And the wrath of God abides on him. So, watch this. It's not so much about baptism. It's more about belief. And if you're connected to Christ through belief, then you are baptized. If you are baptized, it's a point of conversion. If it's a point of conversion, it's not a matter of sprinkling, dunking, or pouring. It's a matter of a heart that's been changed, that's now willing to give your tunic to somebody when you've got two and they've got none. It's a condition of heart that says, I'm satisfied with my wages because I'm not greedy anymore. I'm more generous and more willing to be content with what I have. It's the kind of heart that truly does say, Things are different. It's not the same anymore in my life. And that, my friend, is converted heart, and that heart will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Baptism. On November the 17th, Sunday afternoon, we'll meet again at the water's edge. And we meet at the water's edge. I have, at the Atlantic Ocean, baptized a woman who stayed sitting in her wheelchair, and because she couldn't get out of her wheelchair and the waves were so high, we didn't want to risk bringing her into the water and submerging her. I took a bucket of water, closed her eyes, she did, and when I said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I dumped water on her head. Is she not baptized? No, she's baptized. I've sprinkled a man in prison. He wanted to get baptized. The only water we had close by came from his sink in his cell. Well, here, tip your head down here. No, here's what I'll do. I'm going to throw some in your top. Let's pray this prayer. Is he not baptized? Let me tell you something. Submergent, immersing for religious purposes, yes, that is the practice we keep. But the greater practice we embrace is a heart that's changed. And if your heart has changed, you're willing to do what God wants you to do. It's not a matter of what Bob says. It's much so, more so, a matter of what God's words say. And we pray that Bob is always rightly representing God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for an opportunity to be reminded of what it means to be yours. And whether it's being dunked into baptismal waters, acknowledging our identification in you and because of you, a change of heart and a change of life. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can be completely cleansed rather than having to continually be cleansed, because you and your word have made us clean. So Lord, tonight, as we come to a close, may we even more so secure our salvation as we understand it's your Spirit that drew us, it's your Spirit that keeps us, and your Spirit that secures us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Tonight, as we say goodnight, if you are someone who has not